Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 131. It's also the text we'll be focusing on as we continue our time in the Psalms. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent. If your Bible's open, you can see that heading there. There's a whole sequence of Psalms. We had a series on these in the summer of 2014. And as one of the Psalms of Ascent, the word ascent is referring to going up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the temple for worship. And so all of these have in mind then as their context that going to worship, both in terms of worship of God, but also in terms of gathering together with the church, with God's people for worship. And so you think, for example, of Psalm 133 about how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That also has to do with worship because God's people are gathering there. So I'd encourage you to have all of that in mind as the context then for these words. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. For I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Our New Testament reading is Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise you have given us in your word and that we confess together as a church, as a particular heritage being a Reformed and Protestant church, that we, each and every one of us, is able to hear your voice in and through your word. We praise you for that promise you have given, that experience we have had, that the church does not stand between you and us, but rather the church is our gathering together as your people around your word by faith. We pray that you would both give us that confidence that we are able to hear your voice in your word and give us that growing desire to do so together as your church. All of this faith and all of this life is a gift from you. We praise you for that. We pray that you would use our study of your word this morning in your perfect wisdom, your perfect purposes, use it to bind us together with Christ by faith and together as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have read together Psalm 131, my hope being this being the last one for a while when all of us have to be apart for worship. And through this time of being apart, I've been seeking in particular ways, some more direct, some less direct, to acknowledge in our study of God's Word the strange time that we are in, the strange experiences we are having. And one of the things I've been seeking to acknowledge that there is a great diversity of ways that even just people in our own congregation have experienced these circumstances. So definitely if you look across the state of Idaho or the nation or the world, we know there's a great multitude of ways people are experiencing these things right now. But even with our own congregation, there are a lot of different ways. Even disagreements over what the main issue is or what the main thing is to be worried about or whether we should be worried about anything. And so I've tried to identify three particular categories of fear or anxiety that might be on our hearts and minds. For some of us, there is the virus itself and the health effects and the danger of it, especially for some of the more vulnerable in our midst as a congregation and as a nation and around the world. That reminds us that that is something that is always a danger for us, our own physical weakness and the reality of sickness and death. For the others of us, the main thing that has affected us is the economic consequences, the financial consequences of this time. In terms of uncertainty of employment, uncertainty of income, or perhaps for some of us, more fears about sort of the bigger, broader effects in terms of a national economy, world trade, all of these kinds of things. All of these are reminders of just how much is outside of our control. And just like the situation with health and fearing a virus, this is reminding us of something that's always true, that we are never in control, that that bad things happen and they are outside of our control. For the others of us, the big fear, the big worry, or the thing you think other people should be more afraid of is government actions and the actions of society in response to one or both of those dangers. Some of you thinking perhaps that some of those dangers are actually caused or made worse by what people in power are doing. And so whether you think of that as people in power purposefully doing evil things, or whether you think of them, as I'm a bit more inclined to do, as they're just being people and therefore often doing foolish things and making mistakes, also doing some things right. It's another reminder, though, that as humans, we are not God. We do not have the power we think we do. We're not able to control things the way we think we do. All three of those are reminders of the sorts of things that we are always up against in life. And I would encourage you to use them in that way. If, Lord willing, things improve on one or two or maybe even all three of those fronts in the near future, don't forget this time and the lessons we're being forced to learn. Perhaps you had a moment of fear and it went away and you sort of want to just let it be gone, never go back there. Don't let it go away too quickly. We need to learn from these things about all of life. In fact, the scriptures are very clear that we should seek wisdom and maturity in these times. Now, even as I'm saying this up front, I have this worry, and I've shared this with you before, that when we move towards saying, what can we learn from something? What is God teaching us? There's a worry that we're not being sensitive enough to the suffering itself. And we think of scriptural themes of lamenting. You don't just tell someone, hey, God has a plan, everything's going to be fine. But we lament suffering, we take it seriously, and all of that is true. But there's a danger the other way, and that is of simply lamenting in the suffering and then ignoring a whole bunch of other stuff the Bible says. For example, I'm going to give you two examples, and these are both examples that I, at least, and I know others far more, are tempted to think, if you just said this, it would be insensitive. Okay? But it's in the Bible. James 1, 2 and 4, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, point blank, count it joy when you face trials. Why? Because God uses it to produce steadfastness and to make us perfect. Perfect means mature, whole. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's another very clear statement. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know, and then just like James, he gives a string of effects. Suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, character, hope, and hope does not put us to shame. All of that is to say, my goal is to use Psalm 131 to do what those two passages say. In the midst of things, various things that we may be anxious about or unsettled by, to pause and to ask, what does it look like to count it joy for the sake of growing in wisdom, maturity? What does it look like to rejoice in it for the sake of growing in hope? James 1, Romans 5. I think Psalm 131 gives us one of the most beautiful ways to do that. All right. Psalm 131, I would summarize the message in this way. Over against frantic and anxious effort. Can you picture that? frantic and anxious effort. Over against that, whether physical, mental, or emotional, so whether it be because there's things you're doing to control your reality or things you're spinning over in your mind over and over or emotions overwhelmed by, over against all of that, we are called to calm and quiet our souls and hope in the Lord. This is the language of Psalm 131. We are called to calm and quiet our souls and hope in the Lord. And I'm actually doing a different outline than what it says on the Family Worship Guide. We're going to see the need to calm and quiet our souls, the way of calming and quieting, and then the result of calming and quieting. First, the need. The need has largely already been covered in the introduction. It's because of the brokenness of this life, specifically the things we cannot make sense of. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. The need to be calmed and quieted is because there are things that are too great and too marvelous for us. And what too great and too marvelous means in this context primarily is things you cannot wrap your minds around. And the picture here is that in the face of those things, we need to be humble. We need to acknowledge that we cannot wrap our minds around them. Why do these things happen? How can we be saved from them? How can they be fixed? How can I make sure my circumstances are better in the midst of a bad thing that is happening? Why, not only is a bad thing happening, but why this much? Why to these people? Why at this time? Why to me right now? Why that much pain? Why does that person have to suffer? Why again? All of these kinds of questions that can come to mind. I work so hard in this area and it has this consequence. It seems like the opposite of what I desired and none of it seems to be under my control. We all have our ways of physically, mentally, and emotionally, frantically and anxiously trying to solve those things. Psalm 131 puts all of that in the category of things too great and too marvelous. And then what it says is, in the face of those things, the prayer is saying, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. Both of those are phrases for pride. So a heart lifted up, eyes raised high. That's maybe the clearest, sort of your nose in the air. It's pride, arrogance, eyes raised up. What the psalmist is saying is, I'm not doing that. I'm not being prideful. I am not occupying myself with those things. I am just acknowledging I cannot control them. I do not understand them. And therefore, I am not occupying myself. Now, there's an irony here. And that is, to truly do what this psalm calls us to do, that is to not occupy ourselves with those things frantically, anxiously, we have to realize our need for humility. We have to realize our need to not occupy ourselves with them, which means we have to think about them. Okay, so here's the irony. To get to the point of not occupying yourself with them in that sort of obsessive way, you do actually have to think about them and take them seriously. Do you hear where that's an irony? There are many today, and maybe you are tempted by this, you hear that verse, I do not occupy myself with those things. And what you want to say is, ha-ha, to that person in your life, that friend of yours, maybe the pastor even, you think, you're always occupying yourself with that stuff. You're always thinking about, you know, the big dark questions and the big difficult questions. See, I told you, quit being that way. Look what this verse says. You don't have to occupy yourself with all of that. Or maybe you tell yourself that. You think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to quit thinking about those things. There can be sort of an anti-intellectual, simplistic, naive idea that then let's just never talk about any of that. That's what I mean by the irony. You actually can't get to this wisdom without taking it seriously, and we know that from the rest of the Bible. How about Psalm 130, verse 1? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Okay, the Bible does not hide from these realities. Psalm 130 right there talks about the depths. If you go further out in the Psalms, Psalm 88, one whole psalm that all it does is agonize over the dark, broken things. Psalm 73 gets into it more philosophically, asking, why do these things happen to these people and these things to these people? None of it makes any sense. Job, Ecclesiastes, all wrestling with it very honestly. So if that's the case, if the Bible is clear that we are supposed to think about darkness, and then Psalm 131 says, I do not occupy myself with these things, how does this go together? Well, one scholar puts it this way. Psalm 131 is about humility that arrives on the other side of being challenged by the deep things of life. It's not a matter of not letting yourself be challenged. It's rather going through it, and on the other side, precisely because you have taken it seriously and pondered it and been challenged by it, you arrive at humility. It comes from life experience. This is not someone young, naively saying, I'm never going to deal with that stuff. It's rather, we imagine instead, someone who has been through a lot saying, and now I have calmed and quieted my soul. I do not occupy myself. In other words, the occupy is a matter of, I'm able to acknowledge because I've stared at all of that, that I cannot make sense of it all. I do not control all of it. What that means is that we all need to hear this in very different ways. Some of you need to hear it this way. You need to occupy yourself with these things. You need to think about this stuff. You need to take it seriously. You cannot say what this psalm says unless for a season of life you have taken seriously the darkness, as Job, Ecclesiastes would tell you to do. That is the path to humility. If you, without ever having freaked out about anything, have that posture, that vibe about you of never being freaked out by anything and just kind of having everything figured out, you've probably got this wrong. This wisdom requires you to be willing to go through difficult and anxious questions. If it seems like nothing affects you, then you're probably not actually faithfully doing what this psalm describes. This psalm is having gone through things that have genuinely affected you. That's how some of us need to hear this. For others of you, you need to be assured that it is okay when you feel this way, like some things are too big. It's okay to have seasons, as the Psalms around this one clearly say. It's okay to mourn and grieve and to express fear and to express anxiety. It's okay to ask the why questions. It's okay to acknowledge what Ecclesiastes would call the vapor of life. So one thing the psalm actually does, because of it being wisdom on the other side of experience, is gives you permission to experience and feel and express and talk about those experiences. The third way some of us need to hear it. Some of us are tempted, though, simply to wallow in this experience. Feel my feelings. To demand empathy. And that's it. This is a big temptation of our culture in evangelical Christianity to say, I'm simply going to lament and just agonize over this problem, this anxiety, to agonize over this worry. For still others who tend to wallow in it, we need to hear the message of the psalm that there is a way through it and that we need to pursue that way. Now, I want to be careful. It's not a way through it in that this cycle or the struggle will never be there. I mean, for some of us, you might be blessed in that way, but for many of us, this is something that's our whole life, and the way through it is ultimately to the new creation, but we are called to pursue that way through it. Well, what is that way? Second, the way is the way of calming and quieting our souls in the way of embracing humility. Verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So the weaned child is the child you can place on his mother's lap, and he simply sits there quietly and contentedly, rather than clamoring for more and always needing more, squirming and crying for more. The image of the psalmist, and this is purposefully an image of security and comfort and belonging, all of that's included, but the main part of the image is contentment. Sit on his mother's lap and be chill. That's what this is a picture of. And what is that contrasted with? That prideful, verse 1, the prideful, eyes lifted up, occupying myself with these things. I need answers. I demand resolution. I demand an end of the affliction. I demand full understanding. I have calmed and quieted my soul. The heart of it, I want to emphasize, is humble contentment. That is the way. So there is a point here we can make this simply over against, remember the language, frantic and anxious effort, whether physical, mental, or emotional, we are called to humble contentment. Now, we all know, I hope we all know, that's not a switch you flip. Oh, never mind, I'll do the humble contentment thing, and now I'm not frantic and anxious anymore. No, no, this is in terms of a life posture. What are you pursuing? What are you living toward? What are you seeking? And often in the midst of frantic and anxious effort, physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is, we sort of just get stuck in the moment. And what the psalm is giving us is rather a path to look forward and say the way forward. What do I want to take from this? What am I trying to learn from this? Where do I want to end up? Where I want to end up is not necessarily figuring everything out. Where I want to end up, humble contentment. Moreover, this is something we are called to actively pursue. So on the one hand, we want to say it's not a switch you can flip. Okay, there would be a very insensitive, foolish way of suggesting to someone, you know, who's in the midst of this kind of thing, hey, be content. Okay. So on the one hand, we want to say that. It's not a switch. But on the other hand, it is something we are called to pursue. And it requires effort, often painful effort. What does verse 2 say? I have calmed and quieted my soul. I think in the past I've maybe not emphasized that as I should, because you might fear that it would sound insensitive, not sufficient empathy, feeling people's pain with them. But we are rather challenged by God's word to actively do this, to embrace what God is doing in and through dark times. James 1, count it all joy. Romans 5, we rejoice in our suffering. As I said, there are times in the past when I think I would have hesitated to say these things, but let's not try to be wiser than God. Let's not try to be more empathetic than God. Our brothers and sisters have embraced these truths in far darker times, and they have found them to be good and wise. These words come to us down through the centuries, having been embraced by the people of God for thousands of years in all manners of suffering and affliction, and they have continued to pass this down to us as the way of wisdom. Now, I can say it from that angle as the way of how we have experienced it as the church. We also can say, and must say, this is God's word. And He gives to us the prayer that says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Remember, I don't want to qualify this to death, but I do want to qualify it. It's not a switch. It's not a, I was that way and now I'm this way. It's rather a life direction. And it's a sense of what are you pursuing in the midst of the fear, the suffering. You are pursuing that humble contentment. Well, how do we do that? I do think a big part of doing it is simply knowing it's what you're pursuing and to pray in those terms and to seek that before God in prayer. Another way, very practical, is look to Christ, that this is ultimately about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one scholar said, writing on this psalm, in Jesus, the truth itself is humble. Jesus is humble. The Word made flesh is humble. The wisdom of God is humble, and this reality is world-changing truth. And you say, okay, if my goal is humble contentment, how do I do that? You find that in the way of following Christ. In His incarnation, the eternal Son of God, taking our human flesh upon Himself, that is humility. In His suffering for us is humility. His death on the cross is humility. And what was all of that with the pathway to resurrection and new life? That humble contentment is found in the way of following Christ. And when you look to Jesus by faith, you are united to Him. And what He does then is He gives you that same humility. Do not underestimate the world-changing energy living within this idea. This turns and has turned the world upside down. That your status is not based on what you accomplish, you figuring things out, but is rather something you humbly receive from God. In the way of following Christ. Your status is not based upon your financial prowess, your business success, your relationship status, your family size, or even having a family, your number of friends, and your social circle. That your status is received as a gift of God's grace. You are His adopted child, you are forgiven, you are loved, you are renewed, you are given hope. All of that truth, that gospel, shapes our humility. Right? We think in the midst of circumstances in life and we're trying to control things, we're trying to figure it out, we're trying to keep everyone happy, we're trying to accomplish something. That gospel, that you receive your standing with God as a gift, forms that humility you need in all of life. What is the result of that? Verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The result is hope. We hear hope as a very uncertain thing. We talk this way. I don't know if we're going to enter phase one of the reopening of Idaho on May 1st, but I sure hope we will. Right? This is how we speak. I don't know if this will happen, but I sure hope so. The word hope in Scripture has a different sense. Sometimes it can be used that way. But the use theologically is hope, while it does have a future orientation, and it has a kind of uncertainty in terms of your experience because you cannot yet see what is happening, it nevertheless is a very sure and confident thing because it is grounded in who God is. And so while it is future-oriented, it is nevertheless confident. It is not a blind faith. Faith is not a blind faith, nor is it a leap in the dark, but rather confidence in God as creator and redeemer. And it is grounded in God's character, that He is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who has bound Himself to His people, who has made and kept promises, most of all in Jesus. And you say, where can I find then this humble contentment? It's in looking to Christ, following Him, and in Jesus, as Jesus reveals the Father to us. Hope in the Lord. It's the result. Another part of the result is that when we hope in the Lord, we do so together. Verse 3 is fantastic. It doesn't say, and now I've learned to feel hopeful. What does it say? O Israel, it broadens corporately to the covenant people. O Israel, hope in the Lord. All of us together. And then we remember, I hope, maybe you're remembering right now. That'd be cool if you are. Remembering right now when I introduced the reading, what is the context of this psalm? It's Israel going to worship. So here's the picture. It's a psalm of ascents. They're going up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple for worship. Here's the picture. The psalmist has been in some terrible circumstance that has tempted him to pridefully occupy himself with it. Figure it out. Solve it. He's going to worship. He's talking about a lesson he has learned. I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then as he's beginning to arrive, he sees all of his fellow believers arriving as well. There's a streaming up to Jerusalem together, and he says, oh yeah, and we're all doing the same thing. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. It's not just me personally trying to individually do this. Rather, we are all doing this together. And I love this picture of sort of a realization of that corporate dimension as he arrives in worship. We go through the pattern of wrestling with something, personally turning toward God, and then gathering together and encouraging everyone else to do the same thing. Seek each other. Encourage each other. Stay the course together. Hold fast together. That is the image here at the end of the psalm. And when we do that, it is not about each other. It's something we've had to painfully learn the last few weeks as we've been apart. It is not about each other. It is rather about each other, orienting each other toward God and that which is eternal. The end of verse 3, from this time forth and forevermore. We have walked and we will walk. There will be more. Dark pathways. What a strange time of being separated from each other. But Psalm 131 turns us toward hope, and we have those beautiful words from Romans 5, and hope does not put us to shame. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word you have given us from Psalm 131. We do confess to you that all of us in very different ways need these words, and we pray that you would help us to hear and receive them in just the way that we need them in your perfect wisdom, that we might then know the humble contentment and the hope described in this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We sing number 243, How Firm a Foundation.